Turn, if you would, in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 18. We're moving right along here. 2 Samuel, we titled today's message, The Death of a Rebel. The Death of a Rebel. Last time, and this is 2 Samuel chapter 18, 1 through 18. Okay, 1 through 18, which is not the whole chapter. We'll cover the latter half next week. Last time we covered the court intrigue, I guess you'd call it, of the dueling counselors. Sounds like a great mystery story, you know, a great movie, the dueling counselors, and Ahithophel and Hushai, and the results of their quote-unquote contest, okay? As we saw, Ahithophel, the shrewd but traitorous former top advisor to David, urged a quick strike. Let's get David right now. Let's not wait around. Let's go for it. He was led by himself. He was very me-centered. Was going to isolate and kill the weak and hopefully weary king and bring all the people back to Absalom. Sounds like a great plan. In fact, in truth, it was really, if you think about it, from a political and military point of view, it was really very shrewd and very good advice, as was referenced in 2 Samuel 17:14. Everybody thought it was a great idea, but it had one major flaw. It wasn't God's will. That's a big flaw, okay? Thus, when Hushai gave his masterful performance there, in which he played on Absalom's fear and his vanity, it was his advice that won the day. And if you recall, he played up David's past reputation as a great and ferocious warrior and his men as valiant in battle, suggested that a much larger army than what Ahithophel requested would be needed to win the total victory. So he kind of played up this scene and made it, you know, like a huge battle and say he needed as many men as possible. Also his suggestion that Absalom himself lead the great army played upon the pride and the bloodlust of this young rebel. As we said, though, and this is important, I'm going to write it on the board because I want it to kind of be upon our minds. It was God's sovereign purpose to bring disaster upon Absalom. It could be any accident. It was going to be just, you know, David was a better fighter than Absalom. These are words that we need to keep in mind all the time as we go through our daily life. God's sovereign. This is very, very important when we face challenges in life, when we see things happening in the world. And I'm reminded of the story, or the reference to Christ in the New Testament when he said to the people there, do you think it was just you know, because they were more wicked, that tower in Siloam fell on those 18 people, or that other scene where Pilate mixed the blood with these other people who were sacrificing and their altar. And then we think in terms of the 9/11, you know, one of the black marks on our history here of the United States, 9/11, the 3,000-4,000 people that were killed in the Pentagon and in Twin Towers and in the plane crash in Pennsylvania. Think of what happened just a week ago when that tower crashed down there in Florida. Was that an accident? Was it a freak thing of nature? Was it just one of those things? It was God's sovereign purpose. God's working all things after the counsel of his will, not always pleasant things, but everything is God's sovereign purpose. That's what we have to have confidence in when things are not looking really good, when we're having a hard time with, you know, circumstances of life, or we're frightened or frustrated. God's sovereign purpose is being carried out. We need to have that comfort and confidence that he's in control. Even if it doesn't seem like he's in control, he is. Otherwise, we don't have a God. You know, if there's one thing going on in this world that is not under his control, that he's not really our God. So that's the kind of thing we want to have in the back of our mind. When we're having a bad day, when things aren't going the way we'd like, or we see things happening in the world that we're really grieved over or frustrated, he's still in control. And we see that worked out here in this situation. As anybody would have expected initially, that Ahithophel, the wise, shrewd counselor, whose word was as the word of God, why wouldn't anybody listen to his counsel? Why wouldn't they accept it? Not only accept it, but say to Hushai, get out of here. You know, we're going to listen to Ahithophel. No, because God's purpose was for them to listen to Ahithophel because he determined, as we saw in the last chapter, to bring disaster upon Absalom. God was behind the final result of this counseling duel. And we need to remember that, beloved, that we need not to despair in any circumstance. If we know that God's working his will throughout the will and deeds of men, we can have peace. And that's important. And as we noted last time, Hushai sent a warning to David via the spy network. Again, this sounds like a great thriller here. And he had set up the priest's sons to carry this message, and they managed to get to him after being hidden in the well there. And so David and all those with him safely crossed over the Jordan River into Mahanaim. And likewise, we know that the Father gave to Christ, all that he gave to Christ shall one day cross over the Jordan, as it's called, that picturesque story of death's dark veil. And we will land in the land of glory, not in Mahanaim, but we'll land in the land of glory safe with our King, David's descendant, Christ. That's the picture that is given here. Even as David and all his group passed over Jordan and were safe for the moment, so we one day will pass over Jordan and we will be safe in the arms of our Savior. And we saw, and Ahithophel, on the other hand, in Esther, was filled with self-pity. His counsel was not accepted, was not followed, and fearing the ultimate defeat of Absalom and perhaps the vengeful return of David to punish those who took part in the rebellion, he went home, set his house in order, and committed suicide. As we pointed out, he may have been very shrewd, he may have been a very well-respected counselor in his day, but he was a fool at his death, which matched his name, the brother of folly. That's what Ahithophel means. Anyone who acts treacherously towards the Lord's anointed will come to a fool's end. That's what the scripture tells us. Therefore, we need not fear that those who reject the gospel and mock our Savior, we need to really pray for them because their end is destruction at the hands of the Lord. Rather, we should pray for them and pity them, really, because they know not Christ and they're facing eternal damnation. They may mock him now, but they will not be mocking him in eternity. So finally, last week, we took a look at those Gentiles, which was interesting. Here are Gentiles who showed compassion on David and his people and brought them supplies to sustain and refresh them after their flight to safety at Mahanaim. And this, we have a great example for us to show compassion as well. Was David wrong? Was he being punished or chastened for his sins? Yes, he was. But still, people showed compassion. When we come across people who are suffering because of their sins, who are going through trials and are justly perhaps being punished, we don't write them off and say, you got what you deserve, don't bother me anymore. No, we show compassion, because in showing compassion, we can reach them with the truth. We can show them a greater need, a greater hope, which is in Christ, of forgiveness and reconciliation. So there's a lesson for us there, that we don't just write people off and say, yeah, you're getting what you deserve. They may be, but we can still show compassion to them, even though they're weak and they're suffering because of their sin, which was the case of David. God may chasten his children when they go astray, but they're still his children, and we, if we're God's children, should show them compassion and have a desire to help them in their time. So let's move on now in our study to the fulfillment of God's intent to bring disaster upon this proud and rebellious son. And we'll look first of all at the first five verses of chapter 18, which we'll call David's battle plan. Now, we're not given a time period here in the text which all these plans unfolded. We're not given days, weeks, anything. But since we know it would have taken Absalom some time, probably, to gather all this large army together, it would have been more than a few days, probably had passed. And at that time, we shall see from our text that David was apparently able to gather more men to his side. So let's read verses 1 through 5 to kind of get the background here and see what's happening. Chapter 18, verse 1. And David numbered the people who were with him, and set captains of thousands and captains of hundreds over them. Then David sent out one-third of the people under the hand of Joab, one-third under the hand of Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, Joab's brother, and one-third under the hand of Ittai the Gittite. And the king said to the people, I also will surely go out with you myself. But the people answered, You shall not go out, for if we flee away, they will not care about us, nor if half of us die, will they care about us. But you are worth 10,000 of us now, for you are now more help to us in the city. And the king said to them, Whatever seems best to you, I will do. So the king stood beside the gate, and all the people went out by hundreds and by thousands. Now the king had commanded Joab, Abishai, and Ittai, saying, Deal gently for my sake with the young man Absalom. And all the people heard when the king gave the captain's orders concerning Absalom. That's a very important sentence right there that the Holy Spirit recorded. And we'll see what happens a little later when people don't pay attention to that. So, if you recall, we had mentioned, I think, last time that David's personal bodyguard, the Cherethites, the Pelethites, and these Gittites, only numbered 600 men. So obviously many more would have joined him if he was able to set captains over thousands as well as over hundreds. So obviously people from the different tribes of Israel who were loyal to him were gathering to him there in Mahanaim. We're not given any more details to help us know where these thousands came from or what tribe they're from, but neither are we given the size of Absalom's army. God didn't necessarily put that in there to have some sort of comparison to say, oh, well, you know, numbers here and numbers there. We don't need to know that. All we need to know is the results and how God's controlling the situation. David divides them into three companies, which, as both John MacArthur, Peter Leithart, and many other commentators point out, it was customary for Israel, for an Israeli military victory or strategy, I guess you'd call it, in order to ensure victory. They'd divide them into three groups, and then they'd have various places where they'd go to surround the enemy or attack them. In fact, we see that in Judges chapter 7, verse 16. In Judges chapter 9, verse 43, and 1 Samuel 11:11, if you want to look up that strategy. Those are three passages that show us that. David desired to go with them. He's, remember, the old warrior, I guess you might say. But he was not the warrior he used to be. He may have been an old warrior, but he was old. And he was not as skilled as he once was, and the people would not have him fight for them. They didn't want him to take the chance of going out and obviously being the one kid. In fact, that was Antithopel's plan, was, you know, to take out David, and then we don't need to worry about anybody else. And well, actually, is what's going to happen is Antithopel's plan is going to be fulfilled, but not in the way he thought. It's going to be reversed, actually. Not the side that's going to win that he expected. So as the troops march out of Mahanaim in review before David, he solemnly admonishes, as we saw there, verse 5, his three generals to deal gently with his son Absalom. Now in this, some would say that it was a display of David's weakness. That's what got him in this problem in the first place. He was too weak. But as Peter Leithart points out, these instructions were actually consistent with David's treatment of all his enemies. He had treated Saul well. And just recently, he had restrained Abishai from cutting down Shimei. What was David manifesting here? Why did he act this way? Well, you could attribute it to weakness, but also, was it not good for evil? Was he not doing good for evil? Matthew Henry made this observation. Absalom would have David only smitten. David would have Absalom only spared. What foils are these to each other? Never was unnatural hatred to a father more strong than Absalom, nor was ever natural affection to a child more strong than David. What we have here is a picture of our Savior's love for unworthy, rebellious sinners like us. We deserve no mercy, but we are blessed to know the Father of mercy and the God of all comfort, as we're told in 2 Chronicles 1:3. We were worse rebels than Absalom, as far as our Heavenly Father is concerned, and he had done nothing. He had done nothing to deserve our rebellion. He had not sinned against us. Yet he still loved us. He gave his son for us so that we might be pardoned and brought back into a loving relationship with him, as we're told in Romans 5:8. So this is a picture here in David of a type, obviously not a perfect type, but a type of our Savior in that he was willing to forgive. He was willing to show mercy in spite of the unworthiness of those who had offended him. Excuse me. David also sets us an example here, though, beloved, as to how we should treat those who hate and even persecute us. Indeed, does not our Savior, who loved us even when we were sinners, admonish us with these very words in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 44, "But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you." Now, obviously, it takes the grace of God to fulfill such a command for us to do that. But that grace is available if we ask for it. We need to ask for grace to treat our enemies with love and compassion, forgiveness, with a desire to see them obviously come to know the Lord. In any case, the latter part of verse 5 tells us, everyone, heard the king's order regarding the treatment of Absalom. There's no excuse. Everyone heard it. In fact, there's almost an implication by David that he knew how the battle was going to go and that it would be a defeat of Absalom. So he's saying, I'm kind of aware it's going to happen. He's trusting in his soldiers. He's trusting in their skill and their ability and that they're going to defeat Absalom. So he's almost anticipating and saying, I want you to deal kindly with my son. We don't know. Had the Lord informed him? Was he given some sort of insight that this was going to happen? Or he just simply had confidence in God's grace and mercy and in the army that he had? We don't know. But he had this sense that this was going to happen. Which leads us to our second point. the battle itself and Absalom's predicament in verses 6 to 10. So the armies are gathered, and at least in David's case, which is interesting, a battle plan has been laid out. Divide them up into three, following the typical Israeli pattern there of conflict, and he laid out instructions, given them to them. One kind of wonders if the young rebel Absalom had any strategy at all, or he just assumed his superior numbers were going to overwhelm David and he's going to win the day, because obviously he's been encouraged by Hushai to be the great leader here, and thinking probably there's no problem, he'll take it. Let's read verses 6 through 10 to see what happens. So the people went out into the field of battle against Israel, and the battle was in the woods of Ephraim. The people of Israel were overthrown there before the servants of David, and a great slaughter of 20,000 took place there in that day. For the battle there was scattered over the face of the whole countryside, and the woods devoured more people that day than the sword devoured. Then Absalom met the servants of David. Absalom rode on a mule. The mule went under the thick boughs of a great terebinth tree, and his head caught in the terebinth, so that he was left hanging between heaven and earth. And the mule which was under him went on. Now a certain man saw it, and told Joab, and said, I just saw Absalom hanging in a terebinth tree. Interesting. The battle takes place in Gilead, by the way, which is east of the Jordan River, and technically in the territory of Gad. So why is it called the Forest of Ephraim? Why is it? It's not really clear, except it may refer to an incident that happened there in Judges chapter 12, verses 1 through 4. I won't look at it now, but you can look it up later. Judges 12, 1 through 4 speaks of something happening that refers to it being Ephraim, and Ephraim was involved in a battle there. So it's called the Forest of Ephraim. We note the clear reference to the men of Israel and the servants of David, which is but a foretaste of the rift within the nation of Israel that will manifest, obviously, after Solomon's death. As we can see here from verse 7, the men of Israel suffered huge losses in battle, 20,000 people dying in this battle. Think about it. This is not a bunch of strangers. This is not a bunch of pagans. These are people of Israel. Why did God do that? God's sovereign purpose. Okay? Those 20,000 men went to battle thinking they were going to win the day for Absalom. Instead, God ordained that they would enter into eternity on that day. We have soldiers going out to battle all the time, unfortunately, in foreign lands. They enter in that hoping to win the day, but they may be not entering, even ending that day. In fact, I think I mentioned it last time that there's the anniversary of the of World War II and the attack on France there, on the beaches of France. The first, I think 90% of the first men in those troop transports that hit the beach never made it back alive. 90%. They went out there that day thinking they're going to defeat Germany, win the day for their country. 90% of them, young men, 18, 19 years old, some veterans, I'm sure, but mostly young men. I've seen pictures of them that were taken before they hit the beach. They never made it back. God's sovereign purpose. It's sad, but we have to understand he's in control. That was the time, and that was why it's important for people to reconsider eternity before they meet that day. When it happens. I was listening to Steve Lawson the other day speaking, and he had a message on, I think it's part of their monthly message, on numbering the days and realizing that there is not a single second that will ever prevent you from entering into eternity. In other words, when it comes time for you to die, it'll not be 1 second too late, 1 second too early. It'll happen exactly at the time God determined it to be, and we need to be prepared for that. Your days are numbered, whether you like it or not. And we need to have that sober sense in which we need to redeem the day. The idea of the message was we need to redeem the days because we don't know how many we have. You don't know when that day is going to arrive. So we need to be prepared. So in our story here, the day comes, 20,000 men. Indeed, apparently it says here, due to the density of the trees and perhaps the ruggedness of the terrain, the fleeing Israel army suffered more losses in the retreat than they actually did from sword wounds in battle. And there's an implication here, what? That the Lord's fighting for David, isn't he? He's fighting for David. He's defeating this army that's come against him. He's protecting him, even though perhaps he might have been outnumbered. We assume he was probably outnumbered. Yet in this battle, God's even using the ground and the forest to consume more of the people of Israel, the men of Israel, to defeat them and to give David the victory. It'll not be the first time that the Lord used natural disasters or physical forces to defeat the enemies of his servants. We see that back in Joshua chapter 10 and verse 11. The fact is, if the battle's the Lord's, we need not fear the outcome, beloved. We never need to fear the outcome. It's his battle. He'll win the day. You might want to see 1 Samuel 17:47 for that reference, 1 Samuel 14:47. So as we see in verse 9, Absalom's riding on a mule, which, as we explained, I think, early on, at that time, was the means of transportation for the members of the royal family. That was typical, to be riding on a mule. We see that 2 Samuel chapter 13 and verse 29 refers to that. We note that the text says that Absalom met the servants of David. Actually, the Hebrew word here means to encounter. In other words, in a hostile manner, to encounter in a hostile manner. And it would appear that he was actually fleeing through the forest from them when either his head or more likely his hair became caught in the branches of this large terebinth tree, which is what we would call an oak tree, okay? A very large oak tree. He's caught. He's riding fast, probably looking back, you know, being chased, doesn't see the branch coming, and next thing you know, he's caught up into this tree. As one commentator pointed out, whether by the entanglement of his abundant hair or by some other means, it is not stated, but his handsome head was in the end, ironically, his undoing. His head was his undoing. If you recall, he was quite proud of his head of hair. You know, he cut it every year and sold it for so much and, you know, was very proud of himself. He was considered to be, you know, very handsome and head and shoulders above everybody else, but his pride brought him down. Remember, beloved, that any physical beauty you may have or any natural talents you may possess are what? They're gifts of God. They're not something to boast about. They're not something you've got for yourself, but they're to be used for his glory and not for your own. Unfortunately, Absalom was all out for his own glory, as we'll see in a little bit here. Now, David may have been inclined to spare Absalom, but the Lord, via divine justice, had ordained judgment upon this rebellious son. And this is the lesson here. In this, God's declared justice was fulfilled. The fifth commandment has never been overturned by God, and therefore children need to be aware that he still holds you to that purpose, to honor your father and mother, as unworthy as they may be. As Peter Leithart points out, in the picture of the royal mule running out from under Absalom is a sign that he was losing control of the reins of the kingdom. It's a picture of as the mule rides out from him, which is the royal mule, and he's left hanging. It's kind of a picture of the kingdom being taken out from under him. Also, his hanging in the tree portrayed him as being rejected by both heaven and earth. Notice he was suspended between heaven and earth. And in particular, it fulfilled Deuteronomy 21, verse 23, which says, anyone hanged in a tree is accursed of God. It is that text that Paul quotes in Galatians 3:13 to show that Jesus became a curse for us that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Also note the similarities between those who opposed David, the Lord's anointed king. Saul was beheaded, and Ahithophel hanged himself, and Absalom was caught by his head in a tree. They all suffered head wounds because they had their pride filled up so much to be the head of Israel instead of yielding to God's appointed head, which, of course, was David. And we can look at ourselves and we can say, is our head in the right place? Are we thinking correctly as God's people? Is it bowed in submission to Christ, who is our spiritual head, as we're told in 1 Corinthians 11:3? As a church, as a body of believers, are we submitting to our head, the Lord Jesus Christ? Paul tells us in Colossians 1:18, and he is the head of the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Also might want to see Colossians 2, verses 10 and verse 19. Now, looking back at our text here in verse 10, one of David's men saw what happened to Absalom, but following David's orders, he did nothing to harm him. Here we see good discipline. This is good discipline within the army of David, I guess you might say, in following orders. Now, I'm sure that this man and many others of David's would gladly have taken the honor of killing this rebellious, traitorous son if they were allowed to do so, but David had given specific instructions to deal gently with Absalom. We may be faced with situations in our life, beloved, where we want to do something that seems to be perfectly just to us, but it violates God's command. Don't let our emotions, don't let your emotions deceive you and to let others lead you in a way that seems right. The way that seemeth right unto man, but the end thereof is the way of death. Rather, delight yourself in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart. Psalm 37, verse 4. So don't be led into doing what seems right. Don't let be pushed into, well, this looks like the right thing to do because it's a popular thing or it's the only thing I can think of at this time. Rather, delight yourself in the Lord. Seek his face, and he'll give you the desire of your heart. And as we shall see, some people think they can follow their own rules, and we know that. It's not important to obey God's law, do what we want, but they shall regret the rebellion in the end when God holds them to account. Let us echo the words of the psalmist in Psalm 40, verse 8. I delight to do your will, O my God, yea, your law is within my heart. And we have to ask ourselves that question. Do we delight to go to God's will, or is it kind of a burden to us? Is it a pain? Is it a frustration? Is it a, I'd really rather do something else? Do we delight to do God's will? How important is it to do his will? Which moves us on to the latter part of the section we'll cover today, verses 11 through 18. I've entitled The Death of Absalom, The Death of Absalom. Now, as you mentioned earlier, it would seem that Ahithophel's plan was being carried out, but in reverse of what he had hoped for. We have left Absalom literally hanging in suspense here up to verse 10. So let's read verses 11 and 15 to find out exactly what happened to him. Verse 11. So Joab said to the man who had told him about he saw Absalom hanging in the tree, he said, you just saw him? And why did you not strike him there to the ground? I would have given you 10 shekels of silver and a belt. The man said to Joab, though I were to receive 1,000 shekels of silver in my hand, I would not raise my hand against the king's son. For in our hearing, the king commanded you and Abishai and Ittai, saying, beware lest anyone touch the young man Absalom. Otherwise, I would have dealt falsely against my own life, for there is nothing hidden from the king, and you yourself would have set yourself against me. Then Joab said, I cannot linger with you. And he took 3 spears in his hands, or javelins, and thrust them through Absalom's heart, while he was still alive in the midst of the terebinth tree. And 10 young men who bore Joab's armor surrounded Absalom, and struck and killed him. Wow. Verse 11 implies that in defiance of David's command, Joab had promised any of his men that if they killed Absalom, they'd get a reward. So that's contradicting what David said. He offers this reward of silver and a belt, which was probably some sort of military belt, probably something to hold a sword in, as a reward for killing Absalom. And this guy says, hey, I remember what David said to you. You know, he told you not to touch him. In fact, you recall it was Joab who what? He was the first one who schemed to get Absalom back from exile. Isn't that interesting? But now his admiration for this admiration, I should say, for this young rebel has vanished, and perhaps to cover up, you know, his own situation, maybe not to be considered foolish on his part for bringing him back, he wants to get rid of him now. And maybe because they might have had some sort of, you know, agreement, especially if Absalom is dead, he can't say anything. He can't say, well, Joab brought me back. You know, Joab's going to eliminate him and kind of get him out of the picture. This, by the way, this certain man, which is referred to here in verse 10, is no fool. He heard what David told Joab and all the commanders, and he knew that Joab would probably not defend him if word got out to David that this certain man had killed his son in disobedience to his explicit orders. In this, the certain man was more righteous than Joab, who, as we have seen, is a rather self-centered and very brutal man. There are those who would say that Joab did David a favor by killing Absalom, for if David had let him go, he no doubt would have had trouble with him in the future. That may have been the case, but he also may have punished him. We don't know that. But again, this is what? God's sovereign purpose is taking place here. That's why Joab killed Absalom. Note Joab's impatience here and anger at having his disobedience to David pointed out. He was caught in rebellion against the king, and his only answer was to dismiss the man by saying, I haven't got time to waste talking to you. You know, don't bother me. That sounds kind of familiar, doesn't it, beloved? Have you ever been caught in a blatant act of disobedience or tried to encourage anyone else to do what you know is contrary to the law, and when confronted by your sin, you change the subject, act irritated, and refuse to admit that you were wrong? You know, you're caught in the act. You're going to do something you know you shouldn't do, or you encourage somebody to do it, and then suddenly somebody brings it up, and you go, well, I didn't mean that. Or, you know, you must be doing that. I have to confess that I think I might have been guilty of that in my lifetime, to try and cover my tracks, you know, to point out someone else is doing it, not me. How about you? Have you been caught in that? We need to repent of those situations. Aren't we all a little like Adam, who, when God questioned him as to why he had eaten the forbidden fruit, he tried to deflect it on Eve, saying, well, this woman who you gave it to me, she gave me the fruit. We need to admit our sin. We need to confess our sin. We need to repent of our sin rather than try and hide it or blame someone else for doing it. You know, God's prophets have been calling people to repentance throughout the ages, but many don't want to be bothered with God's demands on them. They would rather change the subject or sometimes kill the messenger, as the prophets unfortunately have found out, instead of heeding the message. We see that in Acts chapter 7, verse 52, Stephen's eloquent message. As we can see from our text here in verses 14 to 15, Joab was so vengeful that he not only thrust three javelins into Absalom's heart, but he had his armor bearer strike down the young rebel as well. Talk about overkill. I mean, how many times three darts in his heart plus 10 guys chopping him up? I think that's pretty overdoing it, I think, in that situation. Kind of sad that they feel like they're that, you know, stirred up to do it. I also would say it was not exactly what David had in mind when he said to deal gently with Absalom. Not quite gentle in that situation. So often when our passions are aroused and discretion is put aside, do we give way to frenzied activities that go beyond reason? How often are we stirred up to the point where we don't think, we just act? And as a result, it's sad. Sadly, we see the mob activity becoming too common in our cities rather than reason, judgment, and justice today. I mean, that's happening all around us. In fact, there's a good reference to it in Isaiah 59. Verses 6 and 7, probably a more contemporary commentary on society than Isaiah even imagined when he wrote it back hundreds of years ago. That's Isaiah 59, verses 6 and 7. Joab let his passions rule, and God used those very passions. Here we go. God's sovereign purpose. He used the evil passions of Joab to bring about his will in the situation. God's in control. Let's read verses 16 through 18 as we conclude our study today. So Joab blew the trumpet, and the people returned from pursuing Israel, for Joab held back the people. And they took Absalom and cast him into a large pit in the woods, and laid a very large heap of stones over him. Then all Israel fled, everyone to his tent. Now Absalom in his lifetime had taken and set up a pillar for himself, or a monument, which is in the king's valley. For he said, I have no son to keep my name in remembrance. He called the pillar after his own name, and to this day it is called Absalom's Monument. It's kind of ironic here that Joab couldn't restrain himself when he viciously killed Absalom, yet he blows the trumpet to restrain the troops from pursuing Israel. Absalom's army is beaten, scattered, and finally flees to their homes in defeat. The rebel prince's body is thrown into a pit and covered with stones, which is symbolic of the legal penalty due to a rebel son. We see that in Deuteronomy 21 and verses 20 and 21. That's Deuteronomy 21, 20 and 21. That's legally in the scripture what a rebellious son deserves. Also, in other portions of scripture, the heap of stones over a body was a sign that the one that was buried was either a criminal or an enemy. That wasn't a normal way of dealing with someone, obviously. That's a sign of judgment. It's also a mockery of the monument that Absalom had erected for himself in the king's valley. He had erected a monument in the king's valley saying, look at how great I am. Here I am, Absalom. But this is kind of a mockery of that Absalom's monument. His pride had brought him down, and God's judgment had wiped out his family line. Remember, we read back earlier when they talked about Absalom and his family, on the family picture back there, a few chapters back, that he had several sons, but they're never mentioned of. And he built a monument because he had no son. So obviously, they all died somewhere along the line. And he put this monument up for himself. He had no one to pass on his life to or his riches to. So he erected that monument, which was, again, mocked here by this stone one. Another of David's sons would fulfill God's covenant with David, not Absalom. So, in conclusion, today, the sad consequences of pride and rebellion in the heart of the handsome Prince Absalom are made manifest. His plot to take over the kingdom has been thwarted. His beautiful hair has been a snare that led to his death. His grave mocked the self-exalting monument he had made to himself. And he left not only sons, but he left no legacy, a blessing for them. Luke 14:11, for whoever exalts himself shall be abased, and he that humbles himself shall be exalted. Let's pray.